Good morning. It's always good to be back at Heather and visiting with you. The last time I was here, I was joking before I started that I was going to take a piece of the carpet, the old carpet, to remind me of the days that I attended Heather back when I was younger. I failed to do that, but then I realized that really it doesn't, a building's not consisting of a carpet. It's brothers and sisters in the Lord, isn't it? And so it's good to be back once again and the privilege of bringing to you the word of the Lord this morning. This morning, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read it in a few minutes after I give a bit of an introduction as to what I'm going to speak on. And probably for some of you this morning, you may have never heard this message. I'm going to talk about one of the most important names that God gave for himself in Scripture. And that is, I am who I am. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, David the psalmist said these words, "Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." In Exodus chapter 3 that we'll read a little bit later, it's a story of where God is speaking to Moses and he's taking them out of Egypt and on the way to the promised land. And the Israelites never did trust the Lord. They were always complaining. God was always providing. But they really never put their trust and faith in the Lord to guide them and to be with them. And we'll see as we go along this morning, it's because he says they never knew him by his name. In life, we identify people by their name. A name gives the person their identity. And when children are born to us, we give them the name to reflect the lineage, the heritage, and the history within the family unit. We give them the name in the hopes that our sons and daughters will become what their names imply, such as their personality or their behavior or their character. What about the significance when God names people in the Bible? When we name somebody, we don't have the power or the authority to make the person fit that name. I've been named after my two grandfathers, George Robert. I don't know. I never did know one of my grandfathers. I certainly don't know if I've ever lived up to what their character was in life. But when God names people, he has the power and the right to cause anyone he names to become what that name implies. The names he gives are sure indicators of the destiny of those he names. Let me give you some examples. In Genesis chapter 2, God created man from dust. And the word dust in Hebrew is Adama, A-D-A-M-A-H. Which literally means earth or ground. And so God automatically named him Adam, which meant man or humanity. Then in Genesis chapter 3, God made the woman from the rib of a man. And it says that Adam named her Eve, which means life, because she was the mother of all the living. We go down to Genesis chapter 17, and we see where God changed Abram's name to Abraham because he was the father of many nations. He then changed Sarah's name with an I to Sarah with an H because she was the mother of many nations. Genesis 32, he changed Jacob's name to Israel because Jacob had wrestled with God and man and had overcome. And then when the Son of God, Jesus, came into the world, God did not leave his name to chance. Through the angel, Gabriel, he sent him to both Mary and to Joseph and said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. So we see that God, whenever God had a plan and a purpose to name somebody, it always bore a meaning that would play out in history. It's interesting, some of the songs that were going through my mind as I was preparing this message regarding Jesus. We sing songs such as "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." There's just something about that name. Or we sing, "His name is wonderful." Or we sing, "Jesus, name above all names. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds." And there's many, many more songs that we sing to do with the name and the meaning of the name of Jesus. But when God names himself, we can be sure that his name is packed with who he is and what he intends to do. The most important name for God in the Old Testament is a name that our English versions never translate. Now, when I was studying about this name, it became very complex and very magnified. So this morning, I brought it right down to literally a paragraph to explain it to you, but that you don't leave here too confused. So whenever we see the word Lord in your Bible, capitalized, it is the Hebrew name Yahweh, which literally means the self-existent one, which is God's proper name. So Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, is God's proper name in Hebrew. But the Jews came to regard this name or this word with such reverence that they would never pronounce it. They would never take it upon their lips in case they took it in vain. And actually, I found out that under the Jewish law, they were not even allowed to pronounce his name by Yahweh. It was just too sacred. So whenever they came to this name in their reading, they simply used the word Adonai, which means my Lord or my Master. So now we come to the English version that we know today. And English versions combine the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai to come up with the word Jehovah. So Jehovah is the same as the word Lord in capital letters and Yahweh. They are all synonymous. Simply for us understanding English, we don't call him Jehovah. We don't call him Yahweh. As a matter of fact, we hear the Jehovah's Witness, they refer to God as Jehovah God, which is actually very correct. But we have simplified it and we just see the word Lord in Scripture in capital letters. Let me give you an example. We sometimes use the word hallelujah or hallelujah, praise the Lord. We love to sing or listen to the hallelujah chorus, especially at Christmas. Well, hallelujah is a transliteration of two Hebrew words, hallel and yah. And Yah is the shortened name or version of the name Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. So therefore, hallelujah literally means praise the Lord or praise Yahweh or praise Jehovah. The Lord doesn't communicate a name like John or Michael, but the name Yahweh shows that God aims to be known not as a generic deity, but simply as a specific person. That is what God's purpose is. He wants us to show that he's not only the deity, the divine God, but he's also personal to us in the form of Jesus Christ, his son. Now, with that bit of a background in terms of what God's true name is, I want to go to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 15 verses this morning, and we're going to see where he uses the word I am synonymously with either Yahweh or Jehovah. And then I'm going to share this morning six implications that stand behind that word I am, or the name I am that I am. So beginning at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 3, we read, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burnt with fire, and the brush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he says, Do not come here. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where you are is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land flowing with milk and honey, unto the plains of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token to you that I have sent you. And when you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve the God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Then if you just turn over a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 6, we'll read three verses. Chapter 6, verse 2-4. And God spake unto Moses, and he said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. In this chapter, we see three important things that God has said about himself to Abraham. I want you to notice God gives three answers to the question that Moses asked. What shall I tell them your name is? And in verse 14, the first part of verse 14, God says, I am who I am. He did not say that that was his name at this point. He's not yet given Moses the name. What he's doing, he's building a bridge between his name and his being. He says, in effect, before you worry about my name, Moses, before you wonder if I'm the God of Abraham, I want you to be in wonder about this, that I am who I am. Before you get my name, I want you to understand my being, that I am absolutely God, that God is who he says he is. Or to say it more philosophically, God absolutely is. God is self-existing. Then in the last part of verse 14, God says this to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He still has not given Moses his name. What he's doing, he's building a bridge between his being and his name. He wants them to understand the full implication of what he is about to do. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt, he says, I have come to redeem you. I have come to enter a covenant with you, and I have come to bring you into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Finally, in verse 14, God says, I, the Lord, which is Yahweh in Hebrew, has sent me to you. This is my name, Yahweh, forever. Or this is my name, Jehovah, forever. Yahweh means to exist or is. He says, I want you to now understand that this will be my name from here going forth. You see, when we take a statement like, I am who I am, we would say, well, that's just a declaration. But what God has done, he has personalized what we would call a declaration into his own name so that we can understand not only who he is, but what he has planned for us, what he was prepared to do, not only for the Israelites at that time, but what he has planned for us in our life moving forward. So I want to share with you the six implications of this divine name, I am who I am. And the first implication is this, that God exists. Now, at first, it seems so obvious and basic that we really shouldn't have to even say that. And that is the truth. But the reason we need to mention it is that most people live as if it were not true, or as if it were a truth that makes absolutely no difference to them in life. It's like hydrogen. All of us who went to school learned at some time in our life that we cannot breathe without the combination of hydrogen and oxygen. We were taught that. We had no reason not to believe it. But guess what happened to every single one of us? Once we learned it, we carried on as though it didn't make any difference in our day-to-day life. We believed it, but we lived life as though it didn't matter. We just carried on knowing that we were taught that, but in our day-to-day life, it made absolutely no difference to us. Forward a few years to the day when every living being is going to have to give an account of himself to God in judgment. And God is going to say to millions of people, now it is my understanding that in your life, you said that you believed in me and that you affirmed my existence. Is that right? And we'll probably reply, that's correct. And then he'll say to us, it is also my understanding that in your life, the more that you believed and affirmed existence of people around you, the more honor and importance and virtue and power and influence that they had, the more regard you had for them, the more respect that you showed them, the more that you admired them. Is that correct? And we would say, yes. And then God would reply, why is it then that I had such an insignificant place in your life since you say you believed in me? Why didn't you want to have fellowship with me? Why didn't you treat me as though I was like oxygen? Why didn't you want anything to do with me in life if you say you believed in me? And so we could ask the question, what in the world are we going to answer before the living God? What are thousands of so-called Christians going to answer whose faith in God is virtually the same as their faith in hydrogen? The scripture says that many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name cast out demons and perform miracles? And you know what the Lord's going to say? I never knew you. Away from me. That is going to be the reality for so many people who treat God the same as we treat hydrogen. Do you see how easy it's going to be for God to condemn the world? The beautiful part of it is that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We just sang one of our songs this morning that we cannot be plucked out of his hand. Ever, those that truly know the Lord and that are going to be able to legitimately acknowledge him when we stand face to face with him. The second implication of this divine name is that no reality exists behind God. The implication in the name of I am who I am is that God's personality and power are owing solely to himself and to no other god or idol or deity. In Isaiah chapter 45 and 46, 7 times, God says, I am God, and apart from me, there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. I want you to push back with me before the earth was formed, before God created any part of the universe or the galaxies or the solar system. And then I want you to push back in your mind before that to when God existed. Where did he come from? How did he get to be the way he is? Now, if you ask me how I got to be the way I am, I would tell you that my father and mother gave me a set of genes, and they reared me a certain way, and since that time, I have been surrounded by thousands of influences in my environment, as well as probably thousands upon thousands of people who formed a part of my being, my personality, my character, and probably my behavior. That's how I got to be the way I am. But when we ask God how he got to be the way he is, what's he going to say? Nobody and no power brought him into existence or shaped his personality. He had no beginning, and that's why he was able to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's no reality outside of God that did not come from himself. He would say, I am absolutely an eternal past and future. So asking the question, why is God the way he is, would be like asking someone, when are you going to stop being dead? It's unanswerable because it assumes a state of affairs that does not exist. I'm not dead because I haven't died yet. So how can I stop being dead? And there's nothing behind or outside of God that could be an answer to the question, why is he the way he is? The everlasting God is the end point of every single one of our questions. There comes a point where we will stand face to face with the absolutely reality and realize that he simply is who he claims to be. That he is self-existent and there is no other God apart from him. The third implication is that God does not change. Malachi 3:6, God said, "For I am the Lord Yahweh, I change not." So within the name Yahweh is the affirmation, I am who I am. But if God, who is God, is not determined by any forces outside of himself, then he is not subject to any changes. Isaiah says, "Beside me there is none other." You see, people can change their mind or we can change our circumstance in life because of unforeseen things. But God foresees all circumstances and he has no weakness. There's nothing in all of creation that can catch him off guard or that makes him change his mind. God is constant and he's consistent. He is who he is. And James says in Hebrews, with him there is no variation or shadow due to change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. The fourth implication is that God is an inexhaustible source of energy. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, it says, "The everlasting God, the Lord Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not faint or grow weary." He never needs recharging. He never needs a backup system. There's nothing for him to plug into. He never takes a nap. Can you imagine if God ever shut down? There would be absolutely nothing left. Paul was speaking on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he said these words, "The God that made the world and all things therein, the Lord of heaven and earth, who needs nothing from mankind, who gives to all breath and life, who has determined the times before appointed, who is never far away from us, in him we live and move and we have our being." The fifth implication of the name I am who I am is that objectivity is crucial. Objective truth refers to a reality that exists and is verifiable and can be confirmed with proof. We're living in a world today where truth is not absolute, but it's relative. Everybody has an opinion of the truth. And so in our world today, it's very difficult to nail down the truth. If I say to you that gray is a combination of black and white, and it's the color of the shirt over here from what I can see, you might say, no, it's green. That's truth. In your mind, that's truth. And we're living in a world we accept everybody's opinion of what the truth is. Subjective truth varies based on personal beliefs and perception. Everybody has an opinion. It is very important that we believe in objective truth that is more than just our subjective feelings or desires that differ from person to person. We may desire God to be a certain way. We may desire God to fit into our opinion of him or into our mold. And that's why sometimes in life When we read the Word of God and the truth that is in here, we go, oh, that's not comfortable. I don't know that I can live by those rules. Those rules are too stringent for me, so I'm going to change it to what suits me. And that's where we begin to go wrong. What we feel or what we desire does not make God what he says he is or who he is. First of all, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God when he was on earth. The people did not like that. They said he was blasphemous because the Jews simply wanted him not to be just the Messiah, but to them the Messiah was that he would be the king of the Jews. Peter, on the other hand, in Matthew 16, when God said, who do you say that I am? He said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The thief on the cross, after he was facing death, and he was just as bad as the criminal beside him, said these words. This man has done nothing wrong. Why? Because he believed in an instant that what Christ's words were on the cross, and by his behavior on the cross and remaining silent, he knew this was not just an ordinary man. This had to be the God. And God was able to say to him, Jesus was able to say to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He saw the change in that criminal's heart from the time they put him on the cross until his death. A changed person. Paul said this in Romans 11:34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor that he may instruct him? You see, when God says, I am who I am, he is who he says he is. And nobody's opinion of him makes any difference. And so we have to make sure that we look at it in an objective truth. The sixth implication of the name, I am who I am, is that we must conform to God and not he to us. In life, children learn manners from parents, not parents from children. In sports, players learn moves from their coaches, not coaches from the players. Soldiers learn strategy from their generals. The generals don't learn strategies from the soldiers. And if that is the case, then surely it must be plain to us as creatures that we need to conform all of our lives to the will of our Creator. After all, he is the potter, and we are simply the clay. He is the one that molds us. So when we think of God, we picture him arbitrarily in images of our own making, to suit our own desires. But if God simply is who he says he is, and not who we make him out to be, then it is plain that we are the ones that need to conform to him and to his will and not his to ours. In the Gospels, 7 times Jesus said 7 I am statements, such as I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and I am the resurrection and the life. But Jesus also said, I and the Father are one. We can begin to understand the name of our God, the Father, because of his Son, Jesus Christ, and because of his mission to come to this earth, to die for our sins, and to justify us and to redeem us, to reconcile us to God once and for all through his sacrifice. And the statements of Jesus, I am, in the Gospels reveal his identity and his mission, and they are absolutely necessity in understanding Jesus' character. So we who are in Jesus Christ, we who have been born of God, we have the unspeakable privilege of knowing Yahweh or Jehovah as our Father, who said, I am who I am. This is my name forever. This is the name of God. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 9, as I started out, may we know who the name of God is and put our trust in him. There is no other name under heaven that has been given to us whereby we must be saved. And that's why God, Yahweh, God, Jehovah, God, Lord, sent his Son to draw us together to himself. You see, the Israelites back in the time of Moses wandered the desert, seeing the hand of God at work for years and years and years. And they simply did not put their trust in him. They complained. They wanted to go on their way. And they kept questioning, Lord, where are you? And that's why in chapter 6 of Exodus that we read, he said, they did not know me by Jehovah. Why? Because they never claimed that name. The name really that they wanted to claim was Elohim, which simply means a God. A God. And so that's the name that they really knew by, the God of Israel, but not in a personal form. And that's why they couldn't put their trust and their confidence in him. But this morning, because of the saving work of Christ on the cross, we can know him personally. We can ask him into our heart so that we can put our faith and hope and trust in him, so that when we meet the Lord in judgment on that final day, he will not say, away from me, I never knew you. He'll say, yes, I know that you belong to me. I know you are mine. And that is the hope that we can have in our life together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege that we've been able to have to remember you, not only around this table and memorializing the bread and the cup that you left us as symbols of your body and your blood that was given for our salvation. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross to take our sins away. We thank you, Lord, for the hope and the confidence that we have in your name, because we trust you and we know that you have never forsaken us. Lord, I pray this morning that as we learn something of this important name in the Old Testament of God, that we may be able to have a better understanding of his name, so that we can take that with us and understand not only his divine nature, but also his earthly nature when he was here on earth. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have of gathering together as a group of believers, remembering you, worshiping you, praising you in song and in word. We thank you for this time together. We ask now that you would bless each one of us as we go our separate ways. We pray for those who are having difficulties in life that are testing perhaps their faith. I pray that you would be very near to them. Help them be their comfort and their strength, Lord, and that they would put their confidence in you, because you have promised to never forsake us. We thank you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.